As is our custom, we're going to deviate from our usual presentation. We're going to talk about something specific to Easter, and I felt led to Colossians chapter 1, in particular verse 18, in which our Savior is called the first begotten or the firstborn from the dead. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Found some things that I think are really exciting that I'd like to share with you to encourage us in what happened when our Lord rose from the dead. But first, I've got some questions here for the young people, and I hope that they'll pay special attention. I'll try to call their attention to where things really matter. But kids, if you can answer some other questions, you do that too. You're not just restricted to your question. You see if you can catch the others. At some point, we'll maybe institute a competition so you can get the most points. But there are disadvantages to that, too. So, for Nate, who is giving thanks in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 20? We'll see that there's a change in the thanksgiving in this section. Who's giving thanks in Colossians 1, 12 through 20? Michael, twice in Colossians chapter 1, our Lord is called the firstborn. What are the two connections in which he is called firstborn? Then Ben, I want you to listen carefully and see if you can give some examples for us of people or nations that are called firstborn even though they were not born first. They were born later than others. Elijah, I'm going to spend some time on a big word, principalities. How's that? Five syllables. Boy, work that into your conversation this next week. You know, don't just say the governor's instructions. Say the instructions from our local principality. It makes it sound much more impressive, doesn't it? You're going to tell us what the word principalities can refer to. Caitlin? In the Old Testament, what do rulers lose when they die? Besides their life, obviously. And Faith at the end, how do we know that the Lord Jesus is different from all of the other rulers? So you keep those things in mind, and I think you'll be able to get some really interesting insights from the passage that we're considering today. Now, I'm motivated by this because in Hebrews, we are just about to see the word firstborn used of us as believers. We were right on the verge of seeing that in our last study. The word is actually used four times in Hebrews, once in relation to the Lord Jesus in verse 6 of chapter 1, where the writer says, "Again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him." The title is used frequently in the New Testament of our Lord. It's used in Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's also used in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. First begotten is the same Greek word as firstborn in Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18. It's also used in Matthew and Luke to describe our Lord's relation to Mary. She brought forth her firstborn son. But I was attracted or intrigued by this reference to being firstborn from the dead in Colossians and Revelation. I thought we might spend some time meditating on that expression on Resurrection Sunday. Now, on the slide, I've given you an overview of Paul's opening prayer. He starts each of his letters with a prayer, and this prayer goes all the way down through verse 20. It's quite a lengthy prayer, and it begins in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, we, that is himself and Timothy, back in verse 1. We are praying for you. We're giving thanks. We're praying for you because we have heard about you. And now he goes off into quite a lengthy discussion of all the good things he's heard about them. And then in verse 9, he comes back to these three verbs again. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And now he tells us how we walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. That you might be strengthened with all might. And in verse 12, giving thanks, that you might give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So he starts off by saying, we give thanks, we pray, we heard. And then he says in verse 9, we heard, we pray. Verse 12, we give thanks, but something changed here. And Nate will want to pay special attention to what changed. Because who is it that is giving thanks back in verse 3? Well, it's Paul and Timothy. Who is giving thanks in verse 12? It's the Colossians. Anita pointed this out, and I thought it was a really, really good insight. It's not just Paul and Timothy's writing a letter and everybody reads it passively. He wants them now to join him in giving thanks and giving thanks for something about the Lord Jesus that he is going to outline to us in verses 12 through 20. Now, verse 12 says we're going to give thanks to the Father, and he goes on to talk about things that the Father has done. And notice how the subject of the verbs changes as we go through these verses. Giving thanks unto the Father, verse 12, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Father is the subject of the verbs here. He is the one who has delivered us, translated us. And the Lord Jesus enters simply as the one to whom this kingdom belongs, the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 14, the subject of the verb changes. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now we are the subject. And now the Lord Jesus is still there, but this time, not as the one whose kingdom we have entered, he is now the one who has shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. But then in verse 15, the subject changes again. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? And now the subject is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus, not the Father, not us, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And that begins his discussion of the Son in verses 15 to 20. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now we'll read these verses through, but as we go through them, I want you to notice that they're divided into two paragraphs, verses 15 to 17 and verses 18 to 20. And I don't think I adequately appreciated this on previous occasions when we went through Colossians. Either when we did it a number of years ago, we went through the entire book, or when we looked at it at the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews. But there's a very striking set of parallels here. Let's read through and see how he develops them. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. The four here indicates why this is true. Why did I say he is the image of the invisible God? For by him were all things created. What do you mean all things? All things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And he goes on to list some of them for us in verse 16. whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he, and this is emphatic now, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's the first paragraph. And it's talking about our Lord's relation to every creature. All things were created. All things were created by him. He is before all things. It is talking about our Lord and his relation to the creation. But now at verse 18, things change. He is the head of the body, the church. Again, we have this emphatic subject to the sentence here, which appears nowhere else in the book. So he is before all things. That's his relation to the creation. But Michael will be particularly interested in noting that now he changes to his relationship to the church, not to the creation. And then he goes on to say, in verse 18b, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's a lot like verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There are again two descriptions of the Lord, image and firstborn. Here in 18b, beginning and firstborn. Then just as he explained what it meant for our Lord to be the firstborn of every creature in verse 16, in verse 19 we have another four. And these are the only two instances of this word in chapter 1 of Colossians. Notice in your Bibles, please, that the words the Father are in italics. What it really says, it pleased that in him should all fullness dwell. I think it is the Son who is pleased here. We don't have time to look at this today, but it's important to understand that Paul is not really bringing the Father in here. He's talking about the Son. By him, I say, verse 20, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Where have we seen that before? Well, that was verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven or that are in earth. It pleased that in him should all fullness dwell, whether things in earth or things in heaven. You see how Paul is repeating himself. He's working his way through this parallel. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him. There's no reason to translate himself here. I believe we're looking at our Savior as judge over all the earth. And in this passage, we're being reconciled to him. The important thing for the purposes of the parallel is that the by and the for in verse 16 are the same as the by and the unto in verse 20. So there's a very nice parallel being developed between our Lord as firstborn with relation to the creation and our Lord as firstborn with relationship to the church. And that's what we want to understand today, because we are the church. We are the body of Christ. What does it mean for our Lord to be the firstborn from the dead with respect to us? We'll understand that better if we spend a few moments on the first paragraph, verses 15 to 17. As I mentioned, in both of these paragraphs, he begins with a twofold characterization of the Lord. In verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That'll be very important when we get to it. But first, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And when you read the words, he is the image of the invisible God, you ought to think right away of an Old Testament passage. When the scriptures speak about somebody being the image of God, if you know your Old Testament at all, where should that take you? Where is somebody called the image of God?
Genesis
chapter 1, right at the beginning. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, if you heard the studies that we did back in 2015 at Curtis, we discussed this verse a lot. And we said that it was the custom of ancient kings to try to publicize themselves. politicians haven't changed, right? They still try to make themselves prominent and get their name out there. But I've given you here the tribute coin of Tiberius. That's an example of a Roman emperor trying to advertise himself. But that didn't start with Tiberius. Hammurabi posted stelae, big carved stone monuments all around his kingdom, outlining his law. And at the top is an elaborate discussion of himself and how wonderful he is, and a picture of him sitting on his royal throne. So everybody would know who's really in charge. Well, when God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, he said, I want my image there. I want my statue there. I want my representation there. So people know who created it. I'm going to put my image there. And that's what man is. Well, Adam ended up not being a very good image. And most of the Old Testament is devoted to proving to us that we badly need this image of God that was promised in Genesis chapter 1. Well, when we get to the New Testament, the image of God has arrived. Paul calls our Lord the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. He calls him the second man, 15:47. So that's the first description he gives of our Lord. And now he says he is the firstborn of every creature. Now, let's not have any confusion here. The Lord Jesus is a creature. He is a man who was conceived and born at a particular point in history. Those who deny the humanity of our Savior are in error. The Scriptures clearly teach that we have a man, our brother, our kinsman redeemer, who now is in heaven interceding for us. Praise God that our Savior is a creature. But he was not the first creature. He became a creature when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And before he became a creature, he was the eternal God. And there are people that will use this verse to try to deny that. They will try to say that in some mystical sense, the Son of God came into being long before all the rest of creation originated, and that's why he's called the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of every creature. Well, the Scriptures are quite clear that he was not the first thing created. In fact, several times here we read, verse 16, by him were all things created. If it was created, it was created without by him. John even says, without him was not anything made that was made. And we get down to the end of 16. All things were created by him. He is before all things. Now, he is eternal. As God is eternal. As man, he began at a given point in time. But so what does this mean? He's the firstborn of every creature. How can he be the firstborn of every creature if he's not himself, as the Son of God, created? And again, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, there were lots of other creatures already around, so he couldn't be the firstborn in that sense. It's okay for Matthew and Luke to call him her firstborn son. He certainly was her firstborn son. She was a virgin. She hadn't had any other children at that point. But what does it mean to call him the firstborn of every creature? Well, the answer to this is an important detail of how this word is used that Ben might find of particular interest. I've given you some verses from the Old Testament that use the word firstborn. One is Exodus 4:22. Moses is being briefed by God on what he's going to say to Pharaoh when he returns to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. What does it mean? He's talking about this nation that he's going to bring out of captivity and bind himself in covenant. Was Israel the first nation upon the earth? Obviously not. They're in bondage to Pharaoh. Egypt had been around long before they were. Abram went down to Egypt before there was a nation of Israel. No, it cannot mean here that Israel is the oldest nation on the earth. What God is saying is, I'm going to treat Israel as my favorite child. I don't care what other nations are there. I don't care when they came into being. We're not talking about priority. We're talking about preeminence. We're not talking about who came first. We're talking about who goes first. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. God says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim was one of the northern tribes. It was descended from one of Joseph's sons, Ephraim. In what sense was Ephraim the firstborn? Well, Ephraim was not the firstborn through Joseph, because Joseph was one of the last sons. And he was not the firstborn even of Joseph, because Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph. Remember that little game that Joseph played with his father Jacob when Jacob came down to Egypt? Joseph wanted Israel, Jacob, to put his blessing on Manasseh, the older son, and Israel crossed his hands and put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, making Ephraim the one who receives the privileged position. Joseph said, no, no, this is the firstborn. What was Jacob saying? No, no, Ephraim is the firstborn. Not first in time, not first in priority, but first in preeminence. So Israel is an example of someone who is not first in time, but as a nation is preeminent in God's sight. Ephraim, as an example of someone who's not first in time, but they are preeminent in God's sight. And Psalm 89, verse 27, God is speaking here concerning David. Was David first? He wasn't the first king. Saul was the first king. Actually, Abimelech, son of Gideon, you can even make argue, was the first king. But Saul was the first one to be anointed by Samuel, by a prophet. So David was not the first king. Was he Jesse's oldest son? Absolutely not. They didn't even bring him in to see Samuel when Samuel came to see the sons of Jesse. He was way down at the bottom, off tending the sheep somewhere. But God says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Not only does he say, David is my firstborn, he says, I will make him my firstborn after he's been born. So the word firstborn can mean, it can mean you came first. She brought forth her firstborn son. That's a possible meaning of the word. But it can also mean he is the preeminent one. He is the one that is most important. He is the one we're going to focus our attention on. What was it that Esau sold to Jacob? We studied this recently in Hebrews chapter 12. Our Bible says his birthright. The Greek word is actually very closely related to firstborn. It was his position as firstborn. You see, that wasn't just a matter of priority. It was a matter of preeminence. In fact, in the New Testament, there are 10 instances of the word firstborn. And 7 of them, I believe, refer to preeminence. Only 3 refer to somebody who was born first in time. I think that's how we must understand the term here. And part of the reason for this is the parallel with Genesis chapter 1:26. Genesis 1:26 begins, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And what's it go on to say? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man was not the first of God's creations. He'd already created all the other critters. But he was the firstborn in priority. He was to have dominion over all creation. And what is our Lord's description here? How does Paul describe him? He is the firstborn of every creature. He is the man who fulfills Genesis 1:26. He is the true image of God. He is the one who has dominion over every creature. That's what firstborn of every creature means. He has dominion over it. Now, he goes on to tell us that by him were all things created, that are in heaven or that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Adam ruled over the animals. Now, he was supposed to rule over the animals. Our Lord's preeminence is over heavenly things as well, things that are in heaven, things that are on earth. And I want to call your attention particularly to the word principalities. It's going to be important to us. Elijah might find this a very special interest because the word principalities is used in two different ways in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Put them," the people to whom Titus was ministering, "put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." We are to be subject to the powers that God has ordained, to the rulers that he has established. They are his ministers to enforce justice. So when Governor Whitmer gives an executive order, we're to obey it. We may not like it, we may not think it's right. But if it doesn't require us to disobey God, we are to do what the government tells us to do. We are to be subject to principalities and powers. Principality here means the civil ruler. But in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." There is a battle going on in heaven. There are wicked angels standing behind the countries of this earth. I believe on the basis of the book of Daniel that there is a demonic power behind every country in the world except for God's people Israel. Michael is their power, and Michael is fighting for them. You can see that described not only in Daniel, but you can also see that described in Ezekiel and other passages as well. And here Paul says, these principalities and powers are not flesh and blood. They're angelic forces. So what can a principality be? Well, it's a ruler. It is someone with power, with authority, either human or angelic. And as I've said, there is a close and important relationship between them. We've talked about that before. We don't have time to go into it further here. But it's important that you understand that there are both of these. All things were created by him and for him. He did the creating, their purpose is to serve him. And now the paragraph closes in verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is this whole theme. He's summarizing this whole theme that our Savior is the sovereign one. He is the image of God in the midst of creation. He is the preeminent one over every creature. He has dominion. He is firstborn of creation. But then immediately in verse 18, using very similar language, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. Our Lord is not only the creator and head of the physical world, he is creator and head of the church, which is his body. That's who we are. And now he gives his title, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And the first thing I want to call to your attention is that there are two titles again, just as there were with respect to the creation, so there are two titles with respect to the church. Second, and I should have marked this on the slide. I'll correct the slides on the website, but it's not who is the beginning. It's very unusual. The Greek simply says who is beginning. Now, what difference does that make? Well, if I use a word with the article in front of it, I'm using it as a noun. If I leave the article off, it becomes more like a title or even a name. Sometimes in the Bible you read about Jesus Christ. There, Christ is used as a title or almost his name. We say, Christ will come again. But sometimes we say, the Christ, and then we're focusing our attention on that noun as a noun and all the information it carries with us. So I might say that in the room here, we have the cousin of Anita, and that's Ron. I would never say we have the Ron in the room. You don't say that. You just say Ron. But if I want to describe him as the cousin, I have to put the article in front of it. The. Well, this is, he is beginning. It's like you put a capital B on this name. What does it mean to call him beginning? What does that name mean? Well, you've seen it already once in verses 15 to 17. Only it was translated differently. And that was verse 16. Principalities, this word we talked about. Beginnings. Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality, every beginning and power. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled beginnings and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The Jews were accustomed to calling some of the angelic forces beginnings for whatever their reasons were. This was a title of a prestigious angelic power, as well as of a magistrate, somebody in a position of rule. And I think what Paul is saying here is we should probably translate this. He is principality. He is the ultimate ruler. You know, Revelation 1:5 talks about our Lord as the firstborn from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. And that word prince is very closely related to this word for principality. So when you see it said of him that he is beginning, I don't really think the emphasis is a temporal one. I think the emphasis is on him as principality, as ruler. And then we have this fascinating phrase, the first begotten, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, it might mean that he was the first to rise. And there is certainly a sense in which he was first to rise. Peter makes that point in Acts 2, and it's made in Acts chapter 26. And if you read the study questions this week, you will have looked at both those verses. We won't go into them now. But given the emphasis that we've seen so far in the first paragraph here, I think we should understand this not as he is the first one to come out of the grave, but rather he is preeminent in coming out of the grave. What does that mean? And what makes him preeminent? Well, what it means, I believe, is best seen in the Old Testament. And Caitlin might want to pay special attention here. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is rebuking Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He is so proud. He thinks he's so powerful. But in verse 18 of chapter 32, son of man, wail for the multitude of Egypt. Cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the nether parts of the earth with them that go down into the pit. Whom dost thou pass in beauty? You think you are so beautiful. All of your gold, all of your wonderful monuments and statues and pyramids, you think you're so great. Go down and be laid with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of them that are slain by the sword. She's delivered by the sword. Draw her and all her multitudes. And you read the rest of this section. I don't have time for it right now. All the way down through verse 32. Asher, the Assyrians. They were once important. They're all down there in the grave. Elam, they were important. They're in the grave. Meshech and Tubal. Edom and Sidon, they were all there. They're down there in the grave. Pharaoh, once you die, you're nothing. You're nothing. You were a king. You had great glory. You had great prestige. We could say you were the preeminent one in the world. When Egypt ruled the world, you die, you're nothing. The grave makes us all equal. There is no preeminence in the grave. Isaiah makes this even more forceful, and he's earlier than Ezekiel. Ezekiel might have gotten the idea from him. In chapter 14, verse 4, God says, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Verse 9, hell from beneath, that is Sheol, the place of the dead, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. He pictures the king of Babylon dying. and going into the grave. And when this happens, all the ones that are there come to meet him at the door. Even the chief ones of the earth, the word again is closely related to principalities. That's who these guys are. They are or they were the principalities. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, all the music in your beautiful court, it's not here anymore. You don't have your harem, you don't have your court musicians, you don't have your beautiful food anymore. The worm is spread over thee, and the worms cover thee. Welcome to the place of the dead. There is no preeminence in the grave. There is no preeminence in the dead. Or I should say there was no preeminence in the dead. But Paul says, he is principality. He is kingship like no other king ever was. He is the preeminent one from the dead. All of a sudden, somebody has died. And they have not had all their prestige taken away from them. Kings lose all their royal glory when they die. What happened to the Lord Jesus? Why does Paul say that our Lord is not just firstborn of the dead? That's what John writes in the Revelation. But he says he is firstborn from the dead. He said he's the firstborn of every creature. Okay, he's a creature as born of Mary. And he is the preeminent one among all creatures. Got it. Why doesn't he just say he's the firstborn of the dead? He doesn't say that. He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, our Lord is still a creature. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he still is a creature. But though he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, he's not still dead. Buried. You can't say he's firstborn of the dead because he's not dead anymore. He is firstborn having come out from the dead. And that's the reason he is preeminent among the dead ones. And John will say that in Revelation 1:5, firstborn of the dead. But the reason he's preeminent is because he came out. He was not abandoned to Sheol. Neither did his abandoned to Sheol, the place of the dead. God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And I think the best summary of what's going on here is what we see in Philippians. Now, Philippians and Colossians, along with Ephesians and Philemon, are the prison epistles written when Paul was in prison, I believe when he was in prison in Rome. Some think it was in Caesarea. That's not the really important thing for our purposes here. But look at what Paul wrote about this same time in Philippians. Chapter 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died. He became a dead person. I don't happen to believe he descended into hell, but if he did, you can ask, well, did the kings of the earth then rise up to greet him the way they rose up to greet the king of Babylon when he died? Art thou also become weak as we? I mean, at that point, you couldn't tell the difference. But what does Paul go on to say in Philippians 2:9? Wherefore, because of his obedience, God also hath highly exalted him. Because of his obedience, God raised him from the dead. He came out from the dead. And that is why he is now preeminent. And what is now the attitude of all those dead ones? All those principalities who've been humbled, who are covered with the worms. He goes on to tell us in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. Who's under the earth? The dead people are. Now, when he finally raises the dead, as he will, day is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall arise. When he raises the dead and they stand before him, they're not going to be able to say, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Because he is the preeminent one from among the dead. He is principality, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the only one who has entered death and at his own volition returned. And they're going to bow before him and acknowledge him as firstborn, as principality, as the image of the invisible God. Pretty preeminent. Preeminent over all creation. Preeminent from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is the one God has given to us as our loving head, our Redeemer, and our intercessor in heaven. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we would join the Colossians and Paul in giving thanks to you for our great Savior. Lord, there's no one like him, and death proves that. Because all the others have died and can only rise again when he speaks the word and calls them forth. But Father, he died and rose. And he is now principality. We acknowledge him as the prince of the kings of the earth. We thank you, Lord, that this all-glorious and ruling Savior, this all-glorious and ruling Lord, is our Savior, the one who loves us and gave himself for us and who daily intercedes for us. Father, we pray you would deepen our love and our adoration for him and guide us as we continue to meditate on him in this special day. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 174 in the Red Book. Those of us here who can stand, we'll stand up. If you want to stretch your legs, you can. Number 174, Risen Conquering Son in the Red Book.